Well, this evening we're going to resume another series that we were in before we left the building. And this is in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. And this evening we're in chapter 7 and reading from page 556 if you're using one of the church Bibles, Ecclesiastes 7. And we read from verse 1 to verse 14. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 14, and then I'm going to read also from Matthew 5, 1 to 11, which is on page 809, if you're using one of the church Bibles. I'm not going to spend time doing a big lengthy recap this evening on Ecclesiastes, but if you wanted to do that, I think all the sermons from before are on the website. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Jesus opened his mouth and taught his disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. May God again add his rich blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we come once again to your word this evening, we do not do so lightly. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us attentive minds and humble hearts that we might receive from your hand. Grant us clarity and insight. Grant us faith and faithfulness through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's one thing that we can say, that the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 really bring home to us, it is the fact that what is deemed valuable and important in God's estimation and from a Christian perspective is almost always the opposite of what would be deemed valuable and important in the eyes of the world. Jesus taught that those who are blessed of God are not those who are necessarily rich or powerful or brilliant or any of the things that the world would applaud and would hold in very high esteem, but instead those who are blessed of God are the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, those who are meek, the lowly, those who are willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And of course, because of that stark contrast that there is between God's ways and the ways of the world, it's often been said that the teachings of Christ and the ways of his kingdom really have the effect of turning everything upside down and on its head. The ways of the kingdom and the ways of those who belong to that kingdom are always running in the opposite direction. They're always contrary to the values and the norms and the patterns and the behaviors of a fallen and sinful world. Well, this is exactly what we see being expressed here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here is Solomon trying to illustrate the great divide, the great difference that there is between godly wisdom on the one hand and the world's folly on the other. And the way that he does that is by way of a series of contrasting statements and attitudes to life. It's interesting that the Hebrew word tov, which is translated in the English as good or better, this word is used a total of 9 times throughout this text. And so it's as if Solomon has, in effect, he has taken a step back and he's been thinking about, pondering and contemplating what is the difference between the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Or how does wisdom express itself in comparison to the way of folly? And he says, well, it's like this. Here are some ways that wisdom expresses itself. Here are some ways that folly expresses itself. And this way, he's saying, the way of wisdom is always good or better than the corresponding way, the way of folly. And so what does he say? Well, in many ways, it is a difficult passage. At first glance, it kind of appears like a collection of fairly disjointed, random statements. But the way that I think this basically breaks down for us is in a series of 4 comparisons. 4 life examples which are really designed to illustrate the better way, the way of wisdom in comparison to the way of folly. We might say here are 4 ways that the Christian, the one who has been redeemed of God, the one who has been sanctified and transformed by the grace of God in the gospel of Christ, here are 4 ways that that person is to be distinct from the ways of the world. First of all, wisdom says that death and mourning are better than birth and laughter. Death and mourning are better than birth and laughter. In verses 1 to 4, Solomon makes this series of contrasting statements in which he says that the day of death is better than the day of birth. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. And whereas the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, there's various reasons why, as Christians, we might say that the day of death is better than the day of birth. First of all, because we know that for the Christian, death is the gateway. Death is the point of access into eternal life in the kingdom of God. As the Apostle Paul puts it, remember, in his letter to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so in that sense, in the sense of our personal salvation being fully at last realized, death is always, for the Christian, always better than life. Secondly, death might be viewed as better because it is at the point of death that there is a conclusiveness as to whether a person has lived wisely and in a way that honors God, or whether they have instead lived in folly and they have despised Him. There is, in other words, a finality that comes with death in this regard. This is a point which I think is at least alluded to here in verses 1 and 2. A good name, he says, is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. What is the link between these two statements? Well, one of the reasons that the day of death is better is because that is the day when there is a sense of conclusion as to whether a person did have a good name. Whereas the day of birth is inconclusive in that regard. The newborn baby still has his or her whole life ahead of them. Nobody knows how things are going to turn out in the end. What is going to become of them? Nobody knows apart from the Lord Himself, of course. On the other hand, death has this conclusiveness to it, doesn't it? There's no more possibility of personal reformation. That person's days of growing and learning and being changed are a thing of the past. The painting, to put it in artistic terms, is now complete. And so death reveals the full picture far more than ever the day of birth is able to do. But then there is a third reason, and I would say this is the main point of what Solomon is actually saying, what he's driving at. And the clue comes to us in the second half of verse 2. He says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Why? Why, Solomon? Why is that so much better? "For this is the end of all mankind." And it's as if he's saying, "Therefore, the living will lay it to heart." He's saying the reason that mourning and sorrow and pain in the face of death is better than frivolity and laughter and noise in the house of pleasure is that it is this experience which brings into sharp focus the meaning of life and therefore all of the things that really matter. Death and mourning, he's saying, is a far better teacher than laughter in the house of mirth. Friends, haven't we come to experience this truth in the course of our own lives? That it's not in the days of great amusement and high jinks, but in times of mourning that we learn life's most important lessons. It is in the face of death and in the experience of sadness and suffering and sorrow, that we realize how weak we are. And we see our great dependence upon an almighty God. We begin to examine ourselves. We think about perhaps our conduct in life, and we see all things more clearly than we've ever seen them before. And of course, in the end, if we are Christians, all of this will only serve to draw us nearer and nearer to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the places in the Scriptures where we see a wonderful example of this is in the life of Job. There was a man who experienced the death of dear loved ones, who experienced a kind of a sorrow that we could perhaps scarce imagine. But do you remember his conclusion towards the end of that great book? How did he reflect on all of this after all of the endless discussions and debates with his so-called friends, in inverted commas? What did all of that actually do to this man of God in the end? He said to God in the very last chapter, chapter 42, these words. He said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I had heard of you, but now I see you." Now remember, Job was a saved man before all of that suffering took place. And so he's not saying, "I was once lost before I suffered, but now that I have suffered, I am found." That's not what he's saying. No, he's saying, "Now that I have suffered so much, now that I have been brought down to such depths in the house of mourning and sadness, I have come to see you as you really are." It's as if through this experience of my life, you have brought me into another room that I've never been in before. And although it has been so very painful and so very difficult, yet it is at the same time the very thing which has brought me closer to you, O God, than ever I have been in the past. And so wisdom says, the house of mourning is better than the house of mirth. The house of mourning is a great teacher of the saints. Secondly, whereas the wise man listens to difficult truth, the foolish man delights in the sound of dangerous trite. Difficult truth is heard by the wise. Dangerous trite is the delight of the fool. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." Now, what are the contrasting possibilities being outlined here? Well, on the one hand, it's possible to be a person who listens to, who delights in what he describes as the song of fools. What does that mean? Well, he's not necessarily speaking of songs or of music which is overtly evil or sinister here, but something which is simply banal and meaningless and therefore dangerous nevertheless. It is possible to fall into a state where we're quite content to sing along with and to imbibe and entertain all kinds of rubbish, sounds and words and songs which contain nothing of any substance and bring nothing of any lasting value to our lives. I remember in the 1990s, Kylie Minogue released, I had to take a deep intake of breath as I mentioned her name in the pulpit. She released a song with the title, "Can't Get You Out of My Head," in which she sang the refrain, "Na na na, na 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 na, na na na," about 300 times interspersed periodically with the phrase, "can't get you out of my head." Again, there's nothing overtly evil about those words or phrases. The problem is there is a whole world of people who would happily sing along and have such a song as the soundtrack to their life, allowing themselves to become almost hypnotized by that which is utterly meaningless. Why? Because it's easy. It requires no thinking, requires no effort. It doesn't force you to consider or think about serious things. I suppose it's a kind of escape from reality. You notice he compares the sound of such a song with the laughter of fools. It's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Douglas O'Donnell helpfully explains the analogy there by saying, "The idea is that silliness erupts into a flame, quickly dies down, is carried up, up, up and away like smoke, and thus doesn't last long enough to warm even a thin layer of soup, let alone cook a hearty stew." In other words, it's just temporary noise. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't add anything of substance or value in the end. And of course, the problem is, the more that we would imbibe and take on board that kind of frivolity, the vacuous noise of all that the world has to offer, the less likely we are then to accept that which is difficult, and yet which is truthful and ultimately good for the soul. And this is what Solomon is saying. This is his point about the man of wisdom. What does he do? Well, he's ready to not only listen to the truth, but to listen to the truth even when that truth comes in the form of a difficult rebuke. Proverbs 12 verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." The Bible doesn't mince its words. Similarly, Proverbs 17 verse 10, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." I suppose when you really you stop and you think about this principle, we would have to say that this is one of the defining hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? We're people who have been humbled by the grace of God. We're people who have come to realize that we're not all that we once thought we were. Having seen the extent of our folly and our sin, we've then turned to Christ. We've had our sins forgiven, so that now the rest of our days are to be spent hearing His word of truth, taking seriously His reproofs, that we might then be refined and that we might then be transformed into His image and likeness. In many ways, this then point of teaching drives right at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, to be ever wanting to listen to and hear the truth, even when that truth is difficult in our lives, even when it cuts us open and exposes something that we haven't seen before, that we might then run to Christ and be changed and forgiven, and that we might go on our way with Him, growing in His image and likeness. The third lesson, and very much related to this previous point, is that the wise man is humble and patient, whereas the fool acts out of haughtiness and pride. He says in verses 7 to 9, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." Now again, here you have two ways of life being illustrated: the wisdom and the folly. On the side of folly, first of all, you have what we might describe as the underlying problem. The key verse there is really verse 8, the underlying problem of a proud spirit. This in turn leads to impatience and a quickness to anger, verse 9. And it leads to the kind of impulsiveness that would even enter into bribery, verse 7, in order to get things done. The fool, says Solomon, is proud. And therefore, when things do not go his way, he is quick-tempered, he is impulsive, and he will do whatever it takes, even entering into corruption, in order to satisfy his own desires. The wise man, on the other hand, takes a longer-term view. He remains patient in spirit, verse 8, and he places more value on a good ending than an impressive beginning. That's verse 8 again. I suppose one way we might illustrate this point would be to say that whereas the foolish man acts out of pride and loves to make a show of self, loves to make a great noise about the beginning of a certain thing, and then quickly would become angry when that thing doesn't go quite as he thought it should go or would go, the wise man, on the other hand, goes about his business without a great show, and he remains patient and steadfast in adversity. Why? Because he knows where he is going. His eye is fixed on his commander-in-chief and on the kingdom above, and therefore he resolves within himself to remain faithful and immovable even in the hour of great oppression. Proverbs 16 verse 19 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." The final point of contrast is this, that whereas the wise man sees and submits to the hand of God in every season of life, the foolish man is never content and is always longing for another day. We see this contrast being made in two places. First of all, in verse 10 and then verses 13 and 14. In verse 10, he says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So there's what we're not to do, the way of folly, if you like. A kind of discontentment with the current season of life to the point where we would grumble and we would resist what is happening, always looking back longingly to some supposedly better bygone age or stage in life. But then comes the opposite of that verse. In verses 13 and 14. Look at what he says there. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." What is he saying? He has designed our lives in such a way that we cannot find out what will be after us. Why? That we will be content in the moment, satisfied with the present day. He's saying wisdom is remembering that all of our days, whether good or bad, have been ordained by God before even one of them came to be. Wisdom, he's saying, is acknowledging and submitting to the fact that he is the one who not only designs the day of prosperity and pleasure, but also the day of adversity and trial. And therefore, the right response, the wise response, is not to resist or to fight against the hand of God's providence, always longing for the pleasures of another day. But instead, it is to submit to His will and purposes, recognizing that in all things He is always working for the good of those who love Him in Christ. The Scottish minister Thomas Boston from Duns, he wrote a great book on verse 13. Verse 13, the book is called The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. And in that book he said this, I'm quoting him exactly, so it's the Old English. Just try and listen carefully. He said, "As to the crook in thy lot, God hath made it, and it must continue while He will have it so. Shouldst thou ply thine utmost force to even it, or to make it straight, thine attempt will be vain. It will not alter for all that you do. Only He who made it can mend it or make it straight. This consideration, this view of the matter, is a proper means at once to silence and to satisfy men, and so to bring them unto a dutiful submission to their Maker and Governor under the crook in their lot." In other words, it's here again we're being reminded, aren't we, that the Christian way is so far removed from the ways of this world. The unbeliever faces adversity and trial like we do. But his first thought is, how can I get myself out of this predicament? How can I get back to the day of prosperity and pleasure? I know what I'll do. I'll return to the house of mirth and laughter and to the songs of fools, that I might escape from this difficult world of trial and adversity and pain and trial and suffering. But what about the wise man and woman of God? The wise man puts all of these lessons together. He remembers that in the grand scheme of things, sorrow is better than laughter. The day of death is better than the day of birth. He remembers that God is sovereign over both the day of death and the day of birth. He remembers that God is sovereign over the sunshine and the rain. And what does that do? It causes him to look to God, to submit to God, to draw all of his strength and all of his joy, all that he needs, ultimately his peace, from all that this God is pleased to supply in the person of his dear and beloved Son in the gospel. Friends, so often in our lives, when we face times of difficulty and times of trial, isn't it true that we limit our vision, we limit our perspective to what John Flavel the Puritan describes as secondary causes? We think about the boss who is giving us a hard time at work. We think about the cancer which is tearing apart one of our dear loved ones. We think about the difficult thing that's going on right now in our family. We think about the fact that we are being overlooked, or our hard work is not being recognized and is being met with so little encouragement. But friends, it is here in this text we're reminded that wisdom always looks beyond the clouds to the one who is the creator and the sovereign over heaven and earth. Wisdom remembers that it is God who is at work in the good times as in the bad. in the times of prosperity and in the times of pain. And therefore we must look to Him. We must look to Him and we must submit to His will, remembering always that His grace is sufficient for every trial, for every heartache, for every circumstance, and that in Jesus Christ, He, this God, has promised to be our refuge and our strength and an ever-present help in all of our days of trouble. May God impress these things upon our minds and on our hearts. May He minister to us through this word continually as we go even from here this evening. And may we live in these wise ways in all the days to come. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we acknowledge before You that You are the all-knowing and all-wise God. Indeed, You are perfect in wisdom, perfect in all of Your ways, in all that You design for our lives. Lord, You are the one who is full of wisdom and might, and to You belongs counsel and understanding. You are the God who has spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You are the God who has said elsewhere through the same prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Lord, we thank You that You have granted that revelation of Your word. You have chosen not to hide wisdom from our minds, but You have revealed all that we need to know in the pages of Holy Scripture, that we might be wise unto salvation, that we might walk in Your ways, and that we might live in accordance with Your truth and Your wisdom. Lord God, we pray that You would help us to do so in the days to come. We confess that so often we do imbibe the ways of this world. Lord, we fail to be transformed by the renewing of our minds because we give ourselves to so many other things other than Your holy and inerrant word. And so help us, we pray, to be diligent in the study of that word. Help us again to store it up in our hearts and minds, that we might be wise, that we might be steadfast and immovable in all the days to come. We pray, do pray, Father, at this time again for those who are experiencing difficult seasons in life. We do thank You, Lord, that You ordain all of these seasons ultimately for our good. We thank You, Lord, that You are working in all things. And so we pray that You would bless all of our experiences to us. And that in the end, all that we experience, all that we suffer, all that we go through, from one day to the next, from one week, from one month or year to the next, Lord, that it might be used by You to draw us ever nearer to our Savior and to our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would become more obedient, more upright, and more God-glorifying with all of our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Father, bless this congregation this day and in the days to come. We pray that we would experience and know a great unity and peace in the Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not grow lukewarm, but that we would be truly inflamed with a love for Christ and with a love for one another, concerned for the heartaches and the trials that are experienced by our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. Help us to carry one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to lift one another up in this difficult world where there is so much pressure and so much that stands in opposition to the ways of your kingdom. We pray, our Father, that you would bless each one in the days to come. Grant us grace and lead us according to your truth. Protect us from evil and from harm. For we ask all of these things in the name of our blessed Saviour and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.